Good morning, church family. Good to see you all here this morning. As we were singing this morning, I was contemplating church controversy because, you know, over the past 20-ish years, you've got the worship wars controversy. And, you know, here we normally average more modern worship songs than we do hymns, but then this service, we have all hymns, right? I was thinking about that, and then I was thinking about, you know, but even when you do all hymns, you still can't get away from controversy because, not to throw my dad under the bus, but he was raised Lutheran, and so, you know, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is the Lutheran national anthem, right? And he was talking about, well, which version are you singing? Like, what version? Well, you can either say A Bulwark Never Failing, or you can say A Trusty Sword and Shield, and I know which one's the right one. And I was like, well, sorry, I think we're doing the wrong one. And even if you know the song How He Loves, that really popular one from like 15 years ago, there's also a whole other controversy over the original line is heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. That's the original line, but then most people change it to an unforeseen kiss. So even when you do an all hymns service, you still can't get away from controversy. It's just how things are. Well, it's good to see you all this morning, and we're going to be opening up God's word together, and as we do that, let's open up in prayer. God, I pray for this message that I'm about to bring, and I pray that you would make yourself known to us not only through your word, but through one another. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to be touching our hearts, to change us as we hear what you have to say to us through your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I am not a crook. I did not have relations with that woman. My heart and my best intentions still tell me that's true, but the facts and the evidence tell me it's not. The world will note that the first atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, a military base. Your boys are not going to be sent into any foreign wars. These are all famous lines spoken by past presidents who ultimately lied to their people. For some of these men, they were removed from office or they were impeached. When our leaders lie or when they fail, that's something that we have to grapple with. When authority fails, it impacts us, and we have to grapple with that. So how should we respond when authority fails? That's the question that we're grappling with today. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about authority. We saw that Saul was an unjust authority, and he was wrong numerous times. And yet David continued to submit to that authority throughout his life. Now, this doesn't mean that David always obeyed, but his posture was one of submission towards Saul. David had to deal with this unjust and wrong authority for over 10 years. Why? Why in the world would David do something like that? Well, David respected that Saul was the one that God had anointed. Even if he wasn't supposed to be king anymore, that does not change the fact that Saul was God's anointed authority. Even though Saul mistreated him and tried to take his life, David refused to oppose the one God had given authority to. And this same attitude is encouraged in the New Testament as well. Paul tells the Christians in Rome that they're to be subjected to the governing authorities. These are the very authorities that would then persecute them. Paul doesn't say be subject to them as long as they don't mistreat you. He says be subject to them because God has placed them there, even if they're unjust and even if they're wrong. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking, okay, that's nice and all, but that doesn't sound very fun. After all, shouldn't we take it upon ourselves to bring justice and right these wrongs? And when we're given God-honoring ways to do so, absolutely. In our country, we have the ballot box to help fight against unjust authorities and the court systems. But Paul also reminds us in Romans that vengeance is God's and that we are to love our enemies, and those we are called to love can even be unjust authorities. So this leaves us with our burning question. How should we respond when authority fails? Well, in our passage today, we're going to see Saul continue to fail as an authority. And this section is going to present us with many different people and how they react to Saul's failure. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. That's where we're going to be starting today. And as a reminder, where we've been at in our series in 1 Samuel, David has been anointed as the new king to replace Saul, and so we've been following now David instead of Saul and he is a seemingly unlikely replacement in our miniseries. Saul has tried to kill David on multiple occasions already, sometimes by outright trying to spear him to the wall, but mostly through subtler means. But people are slowly turning against Saul. Both his son and his daughter, as we saw last week, chose David instead. The people of Israel begin to support David more and more. And clearly, God's blessing has been removed from Saul and it's been placed on David. And Saul does not respond well to this. So let's read together our first section in chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Saul ordered his son Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. But Saul's son Jonathan liked David very much, so he told him, "My father Saul intends to kill you. Be on your guard in the morning and hide in a secret place and stay there. I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are and talk to him about you. When I see what he says, I'll tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to his father Saul. He said to him, "The king should not sin against his servant David. He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, his actions have been a great advantage to you. He took his life in his hands when he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great victory for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. So why would you sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan's advice and swore an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed." So Jonathan summoned David and told him all these words. Then Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he served him as he did before. When war broke out against David, when broke out again, David went out and fought against the Philistines. He defeated them with such great force that they fled from him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so right off the bat here, we see that Saul's strategies have shifted. In the last chapter, we saw that Saul was trying to use more subtle means to kill David. He tried to put David in a position where he would be targeted by his enemies so his enemies would kill David for him. But now he's moved from secrecy to outright aggression against David. Saul tells his servants and Jonathan to kill David. But Saul's son, Jonathan, is opposed to this. Now, we know from last week that David and Jonathan have a good relationship. In fact, Jonathan seems to acknowledge that David is the true successor to the throne instead of him, and he made a covenant with David. So Jonathan tries to intervene here to prevent Saul from killing David. And Jonathan points out reason here. David has not sinned against Saul, so why would Saul seek the death penalty against him? In fact, David has been very successful against Saul's enemies, and this is reflected well on Saul and his leadership. When a leader appoints someone who is successful, their success reflects well on the leader, right? Now, Saul seems to listen to Jonathan here, even swearing an oath that he won't kill David. Unfortunately, we've seen in the past just how good of an idea oaths from Saul are, and he makes another oath that we're a little suspicious of. However, it does seem that it resulted in some temporary relief for David. David returns to Saul's service, and he goes out and successfully defeats more of Saul's enemies. For the time being, it seems that Jonathan has successfully handled his father. Now, if you remember, the point of the passage is to talk about how do we respond to failed authority. And Jonathan is our first example of what we can do. Respectfully resist. Notice Jonathan's approach. He does not call out his father in public. He does not speak harsh and angry words. He doesn't speak against his father behind his back. And he doesn't just throw up his hands and do nothing. Jonathan makes sure to speak the truth to Saul, and he doesn't downplay what he sees happening. He tells his father that he believes that what Saul is doing is sin. He speaks winsomely to Saul, laying out a clear argument for why David should not be treated this way. Now, keep in mind that in verse 1, we're told that Jonathan received an order, along with all the other servants, to kill David. Jonathan knows that this order is clearly against God's commands, and so he does not obey. However, he still remains in that posture of submission toward Saul. He decides to respectfully resist what he knows to be sin. And so this is our first application here this morning. When authority fails, we have to find a way to respectfully resist. Obviously, if an authority wants you to sin, you cannot obey that directive. But you can disobey in a way that is respectful. This is the kind of thing that Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. advocated for. During the civil rights movement, he advocated for civil disobedience, standing up to unjust laws, but doing so in a nonviolent way. Civil disobedience showed respect for authority, but a refusal to do something that you knew to be wrong. We can even take a direct cue from Jonathan here and rely on winsome argument to try to persuade a failed authority to change their mind. Jonathan doesn't mince words, but he also doesn't come out aggressively against Saul. He merely speaks the truth to win Saul over. On a civic level, we have the ballot box and the courts as ways that we can respectfully resist when authorities fail. You see, our knee-jerk reaction in the Western world is when failed authority fails is it's not respectful resistance. We like to get all hot and bothered and take to the social media streets, find our soapboxes, and our temptation is not to do so in a way that would honor God. And yet we would be abhorred if this sort of thing was done by our children to us. How would you respond if your kids shouted back at you, told you everyone that they could that you were a terrible parent, and posted about it on social media? As a parent, you are the authority over your children. And I can attest, more than anyone else, that I fail as an authority frequently as a parent to my kids. And yet, even when I fail, my children should still submit to me and they should respectfully resist something when I'm wrong. I had to practice this very thing myself growing up. There was one time that I wanted to go out with my friends when I was a senior in high school, and my parents said that I needed to stay home and study. And I don't intentionally do this, but they're always here when I tend to tell stories about them. I don't plan this. I write this stuff further in advance. I'm not sitting there going, how can I throw them under the bus this week? So I wanted to go hang out with my friends in senior high school. My parents wanted me to stay home and study. And after thinking about it some more, I came to the conclusion that they were wrong on this one. I had done plenty of studying, and in this particular case, spending time with my friends before we all separated was more important at this time. I respectfully approached them again and argued my case. However, unlike Jonathan, I did not win out. And in that moment, when I believed my parents to be wrong on that decision, I had a decision to make about how I would respond. And I chose to respect their decision, even if I believed they were wrong. And this is the kind of thing that we need to do when authority fails. So after Jonathan convinces Saul to give up trying to kill David, we continue on in our story in verses 9 through 18. Now an evil spirit sent from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his palace holding a spear. David was playing the lyre, and Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. As the spear struck the wall, David eluded Saul, ran away, and escaped that night. Saul sent agents to David's house to watch for him and kill him in the morning. But his wife, Michal, warned David, "If you don't escape tonight, you will be dead tomorrow." So she lowered David from the window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took the household idol and put it on the bed and placed some goat hair on its head and covered it with a garment. When Saul sent agents to seize David, Michal said, "He's sick." Saul sent the agents back to see David and said, "Bring him on his bed so I can kill him." When the agents arrived, to their surprise, the household idol was on the bed with some goat hair on its head. Saul asked Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this? You sent my enemy away and he escaped." She answered him, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him everything Saul had done for him. Then he and Samuel left and stayed at Naoth. Okay, so we see here something that we've seen before in the last chapter, right? David is playing his lyre because Saul has been overcome by an evil spirit, and Saul decides to try to kill David by throwing a spear at him. So much for Saul's oaths, right? Unfortunately, David somehow pulls a matrix move and is able to avoid the spear as it's about to pin him to the wall, and he flees. Now, we know that this encounter with Saul is not just some fluke of momentary anger. And the reason we know this is because Saul continues to try to kill David after he tries to pin him to the wall. He sends agents out to David's house so he can kill him immediately after this happened. It's not like Saul realized that he was overcome with anger in that moment and then he cooled down once David had fled. No, he continues to pursue David. And this is where we're reintroduced to Michal, whom we know from last chapter is David's wife. And Michal recognizes the danger that David is in, and so she urges David to flee, and she helps him escape out the window. Now, we really aren't told anything about their house, but our best guess is that their house was probably part of the city wall, so the guards would not have been watching for him to exit out of the window and all the way down the city wall. The story is very similar to the spies in Joshua chapter 2. Same kind of an idea. Now, there's a lot going on in this story, and honestly, it's kind of hard to unpack. Michal seems to have two problematic things going on in the story. First, there appears to be a household god in their dwelling, and this is concerning because aren't the Israelites supposed to have no other gods but the Lord? Why would she have a household god? And second, Michal outright lies twice. But putting this lying aside, what we do see is that Michal recognizes that her father is wrong, and she takes action to mitigate the wrongs of Saul. And so instead of trying to draw applications for specific actions based on what she did, since a lot of it is tied up in deceit and lying, I think it's safe to say that when authority fails, our passage would have us support just causes. In this situation, Saul is clearly sinning against David, and Michael's actions are trying to prevent him from doing that. She's not fighting directly against Saul, but instead doing what she can to support David. And notice how she continues to submit to Saul while refusing to obey something she knows to be sinful. She doesn't rage against Saul. She doesn't declare allegiance to David and take it away from Saul, and she doesn't run away. Instead, she tries to make a difference right in the middle of the hard place that God has placed her in. And this is the challenge for us today. When we're faced with failed authority, our challenge is to figure out how we can support just causes. You see, when we face failed authority, it creates a lot of emotions in us. We have a lot of energy that gets built up in us, and we have to find a good outlet for that. And one good outlet is to, instead of trying to tear things down, see what kind of positive change that we can make. When we throw ourselves into making a positive change in a hard situation, trying to make a difference in a hard place, we have a real chance at making a real difference. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the people who made up the Underground Railroad, the brave people who stood against slavery, and they did so by supporting just causes. They recognized the evil and the laws that were in place, and they chose to, instead of attack slave owners, aid the causes that they knew to be just. This is a great example of those who see failed authority and decide to act in a way that pleases God. Now, I want to pause here for a moment before I jump into another portion of Scripture. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we'll pause every now and then and jump to the Psalms during our time in 1 Samuel. Many of the Psalms were written by David, and they were sometimes written about particular events that happened in his life. And so two of the Psalms I want us to look at this morning are Psalms 11 and 59. So let's start with Psalm 11. For the choir director of David, I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird? For look, the wicked string bows. They put their arrows on bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. His eyes watch, his gaze examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. Let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. Here we really see some of the emotion coming out of David as he's talking about the difficult things that he faces. And he doesn't mince words here, does he? He tells God like it is. The wicked shoot at the upright, foundations are destroyed, and it feels like those who are righteous can do nothing. But notice the shift between verses 3 and 4. David turns from his complaint to reminding himself of who God is. God sits on his throne, and nothing escapes his gaze. The Lord hates the wicked and those who do violence. In verse 7, David reminds himself that despite what he is seeing, The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the ultimate outcome of David's life is secure since he will see God's face one day. But don't forget about verse 6, right? David wants God to rain burning coals and sulfur on his enemies, and he wants scorching wind to be their allotment in life. Pretty harsh language, right? Again, we see the raw emotions of David on display. And this is what is called a psalm of lament. It's a way of talking to God about our problems. And lament is a way for us to respond to unjust and failed authority. This psalm really nicely lays out for us the four elements of a lament to God. Turn, complain, ask, and trust. So the first step is to turn. Turn to God. We can't just keep these thoughts and feelings inside of ourselves. If we do, then we will be tempted to allow the seeds of bitterness and resentment to fester in our hearts. So step one is turn. Second step is to complain. Tell God what it is you're really feeling. Now, some people might get uncomfortable at that idea. It just doesn't seem right or appropriate to say these kinds of things to God, right? Well, we know that God already knows all our thoughts and what we're thinking and feeling, right? Saying them out loud isn't going to surprise him then, right? But the third step is really important. David does not just leave it to complaining against God. That, I think, would be a bad move. It does little for us to just complain to God, so we see step three, ask. David asks God to do something about this situation. He doesn't just complain and throw up his hands. He's asking God to do something, and it shows that he still believes that God can do something about this. And this leads to our final step, trust. David reminds himself that God can be trusted. He reminds himself of the attributes of God that are true, despite how hard it is to recognize those things in the midst of his feelings. He speaks truth to his doubting soul. And friends, I think this is something that we can do as well. When we face failed authority, I think it's appropriate to lament. It's appropriate to turn, complain, ask, and trust. I think it helps our souls and it strengthens our faith. As an illustration, let's look at Psalm 59. We're going to see it in action. We're told that this psalm was specifically written by David regarding this situation. Psalm 59. For the choir director, do not destroy a miktam of David when Saul sent agents to watch the house and kill him. Rescue me from my enemies, my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Rescue me from evildoers and save me from men of bloodshed. Because look, Lord, they set an ambush for me. Powerful men attack me, but not because of any sin or rebellion of mine. For no fault of mine, they run and take up a position. Awake to help me and take notice. Lord God of armies, you are the God of Israel. Rise up to punish all the nations. Do not show favor to any wicked traitors. Selah. They return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling around the city. Look, they spew from their mouths, sharp words from their lips. For who, they say, will hear? But you laugh at them, Lord. You ridicule all the nations. I will keep watch for you, my strength, because God is my stronghold. My faithful God will come to meet me. God will let me look down on my adversaries. Do not kill them, otherwise my people will forget. By your power, make them homeless wanderers and bring them down, Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths and the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. They utter curses and lies. Consume them in fury. Consume them until they are gone. Then people will know throughout the earth that God rules over Jacob. Selah. And they return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling around the city. They scavenge for food. They growl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. For you have been a stronghold for me, a refuge in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. Turn, complain, ask. and trust. Now, we're about to hit an important turning point in our story. You see, up until this point, people have been intervening into David's life in order to protect him from Saul. But now God himself is going to step in directly and intervene in this situation. So let's read verses 19 through 24 together, all the way back in 1 Samuel 19 to see this in action. When it was reported to Saul that David was at Naoth in Ramah, he sent agents to seize David. However, when they saw the group of prophets prophesying with Samuel leading them, the Spirit of God came on Saul's agents, and they also started prophesying. When they reported to Saul, he sent other agents, and they also began prophesying. So Saul tried again and sent a third group of agents, and even they began prophesying. Then Saul himself went to Ramah. He came to the large cistern at Sekou and asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "At Naoth in Ramah," someone said. So he went and walked as he walked along, he prophesied until he entered Naoth in Ramah. Saul then removed his clothes and also prophesied before Samuel. He collapsed and lay naked all that day and all that night. That is why they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So David decides to flee to Samuel in the midst of all of this, and Saul gets wind of it. So Saul sends people to capture David, and it does not go well for him. The people keep having the Holy Spirit fall on them, and they keep prophesying and abandoning their orders, and they're basically useless to Saul. So eventually Saul has this Thanos moment where he says, "Well, then I guess I'll just have to go do this myself." And the exact same thing happens to Saul that happened to everyone else, except it's even worse for him. Not only does the Spirit fall on Saul, and he prophesies, but he also loses his clothes in the process. Now, if you remember to last week, this whole giving up of clothing might ring a bell. And that's because Jonathan gave up his tunic and his military vestments to David as a sign of giving up his throne and his position. And here we see the same thing happening with Saul, though this time it's not under his control. David gave it up willingly. Saul's laying his clothes out before David and Samuel against his control. Saul has removed his symbols of status as king and effectively laid them before Samuel and David, and he lay naked all day and all night. And here in the very last verse, we have this saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, if you remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, this was a saying that was said of Saul all the way back then. Back then, it was a saying that used to mean God can radically transform someone so that it is a marvelous and an astonishing work in our eyes. And now this saying has become a saying of derision. Look how low God can bring someone who was so great. That's what they're saying now. Now, what I really want us to focus in on is the agency of God here. If you notice up until this point, lots of people have proactively protected David, whether it's David himself fleeing or Jonathan or Michael trying to protect him. But David flees to Samuel, and according to the commentaries that I read, their staying at Naoth was not an attempt to hide. They knew that Saul would find out where David was by going there. And what they did is leave it in the hands of God. David fled from Saul, and he knew that he couldn't keep doing this on his own power. Other people had stepped in to protect him, and now David has decided to let it rest in God's hands, maybe at the prompting of Samuel. Saul now finds himself opposing God, and God is supporting David. David has done what he can, and now he moves into a state of trust. And this is the last way that we can respond when authority fails. Leave it in God's hands. Ultimately, God is the one who fights for us. We can be involved in that work, but we also need to recognize that ultimately, it's all in his hands anyway. There's a beautiful tension here between us working and God working. And I think that this tension can be clearly illustrated in the gospel. You see, all of us have an authority in our lives that has failed. Ourselves. When the first man and first woman sinned, they decided that they were going to be the authority in their lives instead of God taking that authority and allowing sin and death to enter into the world. And so now because of this, we all follow in their footsteps. Every single person in this room has made themselves the authority in their lives when God was meant to be the perfect, never-failing authority. And I think everyone here in this room can testify that having themselves be the authority in their lives has led to failure. We often feel the practical implications of that now when we mess up our lives, but there are eternal aspects to it too that we don't always think about. When we die, we're destined now to go to a place where we get to be the authority instead of God. And that place is hell. And that's something that I don't think a lot of people consider, that heaven is a place where God has all the authority and we have none. We have a habit of thinking that God just likes to put his approval on the things that we do, and he just wants us to live nice, quiet lives. But that's not what our Maker and King deserves. He deserves total authority in our lives. And so we're destined for this eternity in hell where we get to be the authority instead. But praise God, he made a way out for us. God knew that we could not escape the failed authority of ourselves any more than David could escape Saul's authority on his own. So God sent his son to be our way of escape. Jesus lived the life under God's authority that we were supposed to. He was so much under God's authority that he was obedient to God even to the point of going to his death on a cross. But friends, this is exactly what we needed. Through Jesus' death, we're forgiven of our rebellion of placing ourselves in authority above God. And through his resurrection, we receive the Holy Spirit so that we're empowered to live lives now and forever that are under God's authority. Maybe you're here today and you're realizing that you are the authority in your life and you're failing. You recognize that God is not the authority in your life and it really hasn't been working out well for you, and it's not going to go well for you in eternity. Friend, if that is you, then today is the day to make God the unfailing authority in your life. All you have to do is repent of your sin, of being your own authority. Believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, placing your saving faith and trust in him. And walk in a new life where God is your authority. If you'd like to do that, then please come talk to me, talk to one of our elders after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do that. Friends, our passage is asking us to grapple with how are we going to respond when authority fails? And what Scripture shows us in our passage this morning is that there are God-honoring ways to respond to failed authority. We can respectfully resist, trusting in the Holy Spirit to change the hearts when we may not be able to. We can see where God is most honored in just causes and do what we can to join him in that work. We can share our frustrations with God, lamenting to him so that our hearts might be encouraged and our faith increased. And binding all of these together is placing it all in God's hands. We can respectfully resist, support just causes, and lament all we want, but the ultimate authority lies with God. And so we have to trust him to protect us when authority fails. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are ultimately in control. When authorities fail us, we know that we can rely on you. I pray that we would have courage to respectfully dissent and also to support just causes. I pray that we would have the boldness to turn our hearts to you, to really tell you how we feel about unjust situations, and that you would revive our hearts through that. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the God who is above all authorities. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.